Dear Heavenly Father, for the last several months as a congregation, we've worked in the Old Testament and we've considered your word carefully from the book of Exodus. And Lord, we were constantly fleeing, Lord, to the New Testament to see your Son, Jesus Christ. But oh Lord, what a mighty passage before us this morning, where it opens up with the praise to your Son, Jesus Christ, in the great and wonderful work that he has done for us, both in creation and upon the cross for us. Lord, we pray as a people that you will focus our hearts and minds on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in creation, both creating this world and holding it together. And Lord, the great and wonderful fact that he has made purification for our sins, and that he sits upon the throne next to you, Lord. We thank you so much for the honor and privilege of being able to read such words, let alone believe them, and know that they apply to us. Oh God, what a privilege, and we thank you for it. We pray, Father, that your Spirit might be among us this morning, and that we might be able to hear and recognize your word, and that we might worship your Son, Jesus Christ, in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who has not come to know you, that today might be the day of salvation, and that they might see your great and mighty plan of salvation unfold before their eyes, and Lord, that it will impact their heart so that they might believe in you. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, George and Arlene Blood in Alaska. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness to the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you will please be with George as he is preaching your word, that he might be mighty in the pulpit and that he might rightly divide your word. Father, we pray for another local church. We pray for Pasadena Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Tom. We pray, Lord, that as he's preaching, that he will understand your word and present it clearly to your people, that their hearts and minds might be changed through your Spirit. Lord, we also pray, as Tom has requested, that you would ignite their congregation for local evangelism, and that you would help the elders and congregation there to understand how it is that they might impact their local community, even though they live so far away. Lord, we also pray for the many local congressmen who represent the congregation. We pray, Lord, that each one of those congressmen will understand their responsibility before you. Lord, that they are not only bound by our Constitution and by the desire to be reelected, but, Lord, that they are creatures created in your image. And Lord, that someday they will give account for the responsibility that they have to make the law of this land. And finally, Lord, we pray that we might worship Jesus, that we might hear of him in this word, and that we might see him with the eyes of our mind, and Lord, that we might worship him. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Berlin, in this week, there is a display at the German Foreign Ministry called The Ideal World of a Dictatorship? And the purpose of this event is to remind the people of a unified Germany of the abuses of the former communist government of East Germany. And so it's a selection of photographs. It includes photographs, for instance, of the average hotel room in Eastern Germany, which had an unframed picture of the dictator of Germany staring down at you as you woke up in the morning. There he was, looking down on you. It includes pictures of the public beaches with machine gun towers. And the reason that the machine gun towers were there is because you could swim across the bay and get over to the relative prosperity and freedom of West Germany. And so as you went to the beach, you had to have your own government there armed and prepared to kill you in case you wanted to escape the workers' paradise. There are also reminders of what life was like under the East German secret police. And the answer was that they spied on everybody, and they corrupted the virtue of everyone in the country. Now, the reason why the government of Germany has to have this sort of thing is because there is a nostalgia, especially among Eastern Germans, over the security that came from living in a dictatorship. Now, it is true that the citizens were spied upon and it was impossible to travel, but it was also extremely difficult to lose your job or your apartment. The government kept a lid on youth rebellion. It turns out that when you get killed for listening to hard rock music, not a lot of kids listen to hard rock music or put into jail. And so they kept a lid on youth rebellion, and there was very little individual theft, and things felt safer, and they felt more stable. And so there were things, at least in their mind, to celebrate. And the same thing happens, by the way, in the former Soviet Union. On Stalin's birthday, the old guard communists parade around the city with these huge pictures of the dictator Stalin. This is the man who said the death of one man is a tragedy, the death of millions is a statistic. He killed at least 15 million of his own citizens, 13 million in the Ukraine alone through forced, he took away all the food. I lost the word for it. Starvation, thank you. Through starvation, because he wouldn't let them collect their food or give them seeds. Now, but he also provided a sense of security for the vast majority of the people, the ones he wasn't killing. That's a strange phenomena, isn't it? This desire to have things like the way they used to be. And when all of us look back into the past, we often believe that the old days are better. And so we think to ourselves, well, you know, the 50s was really the ideal in the United States. Well, what about the polio wards? What about the communists that were corrupting our government? What about the leisure suits of the 1960s and the 1970s? What about Stalin? We might even think it's the 1600s. You see, the church was really, really pure under the Puritans. Well, sort of. It's a little bit more complicated than that. My wife often reminds me of this proverb from Ecclesiastes 7:10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You see, the old days always look better. But in reality, all of the days in their own way are good and bad. Now today we begin a new series in the book of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bible, you'll be greatly helped if you open it to Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews is greatly concerned that the Jewish converts to Jesus Christ are tempted to turn back to traditional Judaism. In other words, they have a nostalgia for the old days. And the author of Hebrews wants to convince them that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant and the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Now, by the way, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is for sure. Personally, I believe that the ideas in the text are from Paul, but that the Greek is written by someone else. It's incredibly complex Greek. At the same time, it looks like Paul's ideas. Now, my guess is that these are Paul's sermons, or they're drawn from Paul's sermons, and perhaps they were written up by Apollos or Barnabas or Luke. We don't know for sure what city the folks who received the letter got it from. It might have been Rome. I'm inclined to date the letter prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, sometime in the mid and late 60s, but other godly men date it later and have different opinions about the author and the book's connection to Paul. So let's turn to our text, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, our sermon today is going to be divided up into three main sections or three main points. The former days, the last days, and Jesus, the Son of God. Let me repeat that for those of you who are taking notes. The former days, the last days, and Jesus, the Son of God. Now hear the first words of our text again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now the words of our author are theologically loaded because he is speaking to a community that is familiar with redemptive history. And redemptive history is simply the idea that God has one plan of salvation and that he unfolds that plan of salvation into time. And our father Adam rebelled against God as the head of all of humanity, and in so doing he plunged the human race into death and submitted us to Satan. Now God promised Adam in Genesis chapter 3 to send someone from the seed of Eve to destroy the evil one. And as we work through our Bible, we find that God focused his plan of salvation on the sons of Abraham, or the nation of Israel. When we read the words God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, we must understand that the Jewish people traced their nation from Israel to Abraham, and from Noah, and then from him to Seth and Adam. The Our Fathers is the nation of Israel, but it also includes the prophet Noah and Abel. Now we know that Noah was a prophet because a prophet is a person who delivers a message from God, and Noah was a herald of righteousness, or a preacher of righteousness, as we're told in 2 Peter 2:5. Abel is also mentioned as a martyred prophet in Luke 11:50 and 51. Now when God speaks through his prophets, what that means is that God has given them a particular message and they deliver it to his people, and that message has the same authority as if God had spoken audibly to the people. And God, in the former days, spoke through prophets. And these prophets stretch from Adam, who was given the first word of God, to John the Baptist. Now, each of God's messengers was given a portion of the message. And so Adam was told of the plan of salvation. Noah was given the covenant of the rainbow and the law of capital punishment, and he preserved the line of Eve. We know that Father Abraham was given God's charge and commandments and statutes and law because God commends him for having obeyed them in Genesis 26. But Abraham also received the covenant that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this promise was extended into the nation of Israel through Isaac rather than Esau. When we get to Moses in Exodus, he is the most significant of the prophets because in his revelation we receive the ceremonial law and the establishment of national Israel. He is also the person who established the corporate atonement for the people's sin through the priesthood. Now, all of the prophets after Moses in the former days functioned under his revelation. The prophets after Moses were covenant enforcers. Their job was to expose to the nation of Israel how they had violated God's law and how God was fulfilling the curses of the law. And we must grasp this. The law of Moses contained both blessings and curses. Blessings if it was obeyed, and curses if the law was flouted. Hear the words of Moses speaking solemnly to the people before they enter into the promised land. This is Deuteronomy 30. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Now, this same curse and blessing was laid down before our father Adam in the Garden of Eden. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, the blessing. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. And the prophets that came after Moses foretold the curses upon the nation of Israel, which occurred because they did not obey the law of God. This is the ministry of Jeremiah, and it is the cause of his weeping in Lamentations. God was not punishing the people of Israel for something random. He was punishing them for having violated the covenant. And so when the prophets in the Old Testament came forward, they brought forward first the law of God. They exposed to the people how they had violated the, the law of God. And then they told them what the current punishment would be for having that violation. The great stone tablets of the law crushed the people of God because it proved to them that they could not obey the law perfectly. And because of that, they could not be holy enough to be in the presence of God. And if you have any questions about the presence of God, we talked about that so much in our last series in Exodus, and so I invite you to get a hold of that series and listen to it. Now, at the same time that Moses put forward blessings and curses, he also communicated greater promises from God. So in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 19, God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And we cannot forget the important promise of Exodus that God's people will someday dwell in the presence of God. And so while the prophets of the former days foretold the curse, they also communicated God's promises as to how he was working out his plan of salvation in time. We should also remember that God promised the son of David from the tribe of Judah that he would reign on a throne. We read in 2 Samuel 7:16, and this is God speaking to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so we have the promise of an eternal king and an eternal land and a king who rules from a throne forever. But we also have the promise of an awful day of judgment. And we read about that in Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake from everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, and I beg you as a pastor, read the Old Testament. I know that it can be confusing and it can be hard to understand, but you cannot understand the full intent of the New Testament unless you're familiar with the Old Testament. And so we have to come to the Old Testament, we have to grapple with it, and we have to work with it, and we have to try to understand it. And the purpose for us doing that is so that we can understand the New Testament. Because you will have a lesser understanding of the New Testament if you don't know your Old Testament. Now, what we learn from the Old Testament is that, in general, the nation of Israel was almost an absolute failure. There was always a remnant of faithful followers of God. But God had called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But in general, they weren't. Time after time, the prophets come to the nation of Israel and show them how they are violating the law of God. And there might be a little bit of repentance, but in general, the nation continues to decline. After the writing of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, there was a great silence from God. There was a time when there were no prophets to the nation of Israel. When we open up the New Testament, we find that the Jewish people are divided and confused. They are occupied by a Gentile army. Their self-styled King Herod was half Edomite. And it's true that he rebuilt the Second Temple, but he did that while he was simultaneously rebuilding pagan temples throughout Israel. And then came John the Baptist, the last of the old line prophets. And hear the power of his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the same time that he gave that message, he also then gave a horrible and solemn warning to the children of Abraham in Matthew chapter 3. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so he is not only reminding them of the blessings, that the kingdom of God is coming, but he also reminds them of the curse. Now, by the time that John the Baptist arrived at the scene, the Jewish theologians divided time into two ages. As Christians, and the Jews share in this tradition, we don't think of history as being an endless cycle like the Hindus do or a Neo-Darwinist does. But rather we see history as having a particular beginning point at the creation and a particular end point at the end of the age, or then the restoration of all things. Now at the time before the restoration of all things, that is the age that we live in. And then there will be the restoration of all things, and it will be completed by the judgment. At the judgment, all of the wrongs of this world will be righted. The day of judgment was also known as the day of the Lord. Now, before the great day of the Lord, it was understood that the Messiah would come. And the Messiah was the anointed one, the person who was going to take the throne of David. And when the Messiah came, it would be the last days, or it would be the days just prior to the final day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, this is translated in the ESV as the latter days. And so we read in Hosea 3:5, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come to in fear to the Lord and in His goodness in the latter days." Now the different Jewish sects and theologians struggled with the Old Testament text, trying to grasp what exactly the Messiah would do and what role He would play in history. But the thing that all of the Jews were agreed upon was that Jesus was, or excuse me, I'm getting ahead of the story, that the Messiah would kick the Romans out. But there was no consensus as to how this would be achieved. And this helps us to understand the necessity of the book of Hebrews. The general expectation of the Jewish people was that the Messiah would come and that He would immediately establish an earthly kingdom and that He would drive out the Romans. But what was missed by the majority of the theologians was the problem of sin and God's promise to Abraham to make him a blessing to all nations. Many of the Jews in the Second Temple period had come to see the law and the sacrificial system as the ultimate fulfillment of their need for redemption. And so the Pharisees thought that if you just surrounded the law with enough additional rules, then you could be perfect and God would accept you. Now part of the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show the Jewish readers why the old system was inadequate, and why Jesus was really the Messiah, even though He didn't kick the Romans out. And so we return to our text in verse 2. "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Now, these last days are the same as the latter days of the Old Testament. How do we know that? We know because Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 in this regard in Acts 2. We read there, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions." We know that we are in the last days because the Holy Spirit has come, and the people had begun to speak in tongues. And then Peter closes his quote of Joel in Acts 2, and this is verse 20 to 21. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and so it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The last days and the latter days are the same time. We live in the last days, and we have the final word from the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that Jesus revealed that had not been understood by the Jews, especially in the Second Temple period, is that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies would not merely bring judgment upon the Gentiles, but also blessing. Paul puts it this way in Romans 15, and this is in verses 8 and 9. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." What many of the Jews had missed was that the Old Testament did not merely promise the judgment of the Gentile nations, the enemies of the nation of Israel, but their conversion to the true worship of the Lord. And that's really good for us, because I think all of us are Gentiles. Now, In other words, the last days are filled up with the Gentiles being grafted into the root of Abraham. Whereas James summarizes it in Acts 15, and he's quoting Amos 9, 11 through 12 here, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles called by my name. Now what this means is that there was a partial hardening among the nation of Israel. That does not mean that no Jews were saved or are saved. At the time of the apostles, a remnant of the Jews believed in Christ. This is who the letter is written to. And the foundation of the church was and is Abraham's biological children through Isaac. But the misunderstandings and the false teachings of the generations before Jesus created a grave temptation for the Jews who embraced Christ. You see, the Jews who embraced Christ were tempted to give up on Jesus, or they were tempted to modify the message of the gospel to make it more palatable to their Jewish friends and family. And the book of Hebrews was written to them as a word of exhortation to confirm in their minds and in their hearts that Jesus was and truly is the Messiah, and that they were living in the last days. You see, their friends who were Jews who refused to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah said, these aren't the last days. The Messiah hasn't come. What are you doing? And so they were tempted to go back to the traditions that Christ had fulfilled. Now in our text, our author goes on then to lay out some of the basic reasons that Jesus was the Messiah, though not the Messiah expected by the Jewish people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Beloved, we are in incredibly deep waters when we read this text. We are looking into the unfathomable counsels of God. And here we are looking at the very heart of wisdom. These are the things by which the angels are astounded by in heaven. And this is the true treasure that each and every person seeks in his heart. Here are the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The great mystery hidden from the prophets of old is that God has a Son. And his Son is co-equal to God the Father. The Messiah is and was and always will be God, and he became a man, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. The Messiah is the God-man, and we must worship him. At the same time that we try to grasp that in our text, we must pause and understand the great problem of man's rebellion against sin. God is infinite, and he is perfect, and he is holy. Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes are too pure to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. Yet at the same time, God did not destroy Adam and Eve when they sinned, and he has not yet destroyed you for your sin. What Jesus taught us is that God is able to pass over our sins because the God-man made purification for sins, as our text says. Paul describes it this way in Romans 3:25. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. We must understand that God's plan of salvation was dependent on Jesus paying the penalty that we owe on the cross. If Jesus had not paid the penalty that we owe on the cross, there never ever would have been a plan of salvation. Because the forbearance of God is only possible if Jesus Christ had decided before there was time to go to the cross. God's forbearance for all people was earned by Jesus Christ's voluntary sacrifice of himself upon the cross. The issue of the Trinity, or the fact that God is three persons, the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit, is veiled in the Old Testament. There are hints and there are allusions of it in the Old Testament, but it is not as clear as we find it in the New Testament. We read, for instance, in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." There's this very odd usage of the plural going on in God's conversation. And then there's Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We start out with the first word, which is a holy name for God, Yahweh. So Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord says. And then we have another Hebrew word, Adonai, which is also a title to God. And so the holy God says to God. What an odd thing to occur. And again, these things allude to the Trinity, though it is never clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now the thing that was very clear in the Old Testament is that God spoke of having a human son, but not as having a divine human son. He did not propagate this son, but by election, specifically the election of a people. And so we read in Exodus 4, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Jeremiah 31:9, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then let me slip one in from the New Testament, which isn't completely fair pool. But this is from the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3:38, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." You see, the Jewish readers of the New Testament were comfortable with the conception that God had a son. They understood that God had elected a people and that he referred to those people as his son. But the thing that was completely and totally unexpected was that God really does have a son. And what they didn't realize is that the Son of God was to become the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he fulfilled the ceremonial and moral law perfectly for his people. Jesus Christ did what Israel could not do. He is Israel, and he is the son of Adam, and he is the son of David. What Israel and David and Adam failed to do, Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is the firstborn Son of God, begotten in eternity past, and the Son of God as a replacement for Adam. And for Adam's sinful children. Because we had a responsibility that we could not bear. And so Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled that obligation for us on the cross. And so what this means is that Jesus Christ now has dual responsibilities and roles. First, he is God, the Son of God. He is so great and so powerful that he upholds the universe with the word of his power. I asked my children, if Daddy says, "Let there be light," what happens? And they said, "Nothing." When the Son of God says, "Let there be light," light comes into being. And then he maintains the conditions of that with the power of his word. What this means is that what's sometimes described as atomic glue is not some kind of physical quality, but it is the power of the voice of the Son of God. Meson clouds and quarks and electrons and protons and neutrons, they all dance and they spin at the will and the word of the Son of God. The Son of God said, "Let there be light," and there was. And then the power of his words maintain the conditions necessary by which those things continue to exist. The laws of thermodynamics and the law of the conservation of energy and all of the laws of nature are the laws of nature's God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, my Christian friends, I know, especially after it's been 2 weeks, that we arrive at church very often beaten down by the world and the flesh and the devil. We come to church and we feel like a failure, especially when we have a time like the Lord's table where we think about our sins and we confess them to the Lord. But we need to understand who it is that we do business with. We do business with the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only maintains His church, but He maintains the existence of the entire universe. In the world of earthly appearances, the regime of sin and death rules. You turn on the TV and you go to school and you go to work and it looks like sin and death are reigning. Snowstorms dump on us. We lose our electricity. We lose our jobs. We grapple with ideas that are beyond our capacity to understand. We have situations which are so horrible that we want to clap our hands over our mouth. And what do? Well, we could panic. We could curse God. Or we could turn to the Son of God who holds the entire universe together and say, Lord, I don't have sufficient strength for this task. And He has the power to give us the strength for it. We cannot imagine Christ's power or His love for us. And we cannot be too bold in our request to Him. Would you like to be raised from the dead? Ask Jesus Christ for it. Would you like the eternal payment of your sin to be taken care of? Ask Jesus Christ for it. Do you want to see hearts and minds changed, not by sophistry or by rhetoric, but by the Spirit of God? Ask Jesus Christ for it. Because Jesus Christ is the one that has the power to do these things. He can overcome sin. And He can sustain us against the attacks of the evil one. The devil's smarter than you are. He's more powerful than you are. But he is not more powerful than our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, holds Satan together for His good purposes. And we are under the attack of the evil one. We can turn to our Lord, knowing that His strength is sufficient. And we can trust our Lord Jesus Christ when He tells us in His Word that there is a resurrection from the dead. And that if we trust in Him and repent of our sins, that we will be raised to be in the presence of God forever. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has the power to make that promise and to keep it. Now, at the same time that our Lord Jesus has divine responsibilities in maintaining the universe, we must also grasp His important responsibilities as the God-man. God the Father is hidden from us. Because of our sin, God the Father is like the burning core of the Son. If there was some way, some possibility that you for a brief moment could look into the core of the Son, you would instantly be turned into ash. And it is the same way with God the Father. He is too much for us. But Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the friendly beam of sun that enters into your house on a cold winter day. Jesus warms us and He sustains us and He keeps us. If we were to draw too near to the sun, we would be destroyed. But we can accept the sunbeam that comes into our house and gives us strength, and we can also see the glory of the sun in that. Jesus has so humbled Himself, He has so lowered Himself, that we can perceive the hidden glory of God in Jesus Christ. But we must also at the same time recognize that when Jesus Christ came the first time, His divinity was sheathed in the form of a servant. And when He returns the second time, the true glory of His divinity will shine forth like the sun. And if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not understand the glory of God in His blessedness, but rather in His wrath. Now, in this same way, Jesus is also the exact imprint of His nature, speaking in the nature of the Father. Jesus is the perfect explanation of God the Father. Or, as our Lord tells us, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the physical manifestation of the hidden Godhead. What does God the Father want us to do? How does He want us to live? We look to Jesus. What does the love of God look like? Look to Jesus. Does the fiery wrath of God frighten you? Look to Jesus. Because Jesus is God in the form that we can understand, comprehend, and worship, and Jesus in His human form is an expression of the mercy of God. Now let us come to verses 3 and 4. After making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then we must combine this with Jesus, whom He appointed the heir of all things. We must understand that Jesus has a double claim and title as the heir of God the Father. As the Son of God, all of the universe is rightly His. He created it, and He sustains it at God the Father's good pleasure. Yet, at the same time, Jesus also died and lived to gain an inheritance. Listen to the words of Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Though God the Son was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, this is how Jesus made purification for sin. Jesus is the one who made it possible for the Godhead to forbear over sin. Man's sin against God required that all of humanity suffer an eternity in hell because of the curse of the law from Adam to Moses to this very day, which is obey perfectly or die in hell. And so Jesus paid the penalty that His people owed so that the universe would know that God is both holy and He is perfectly just, but that He is also merciful. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of the mercy of God the Father. Instead of destroying humanity, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had a choice when humanity sinned. And the choice was that they could have damned us all to hell immediately. But instead, God the Father loved the world so much that He sent His Son to die so that we might be saved. Do you see the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? The rightful inheritance of Adam's children is banishment in the second death or in hell. That is what Adam earned for us in the garden. It is what we earn for ourselves and confirm for ourselves every time that we sin outside of Christ. But Jesus Christ came and made it possible so that we might inherit eternal life through Him. And all that we must do to receive that is to repent of our sins and to believe on Jesus Christ. Or when we die, or when Christ returns, then we will go to heaven, if we have repented. But we must repent and believe. Now part of the guarantee to the Christian that we will go to heaven and be with our Lord is the fact that He sat down on the right hand of Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now next week we are going to consider more carefully the issues of the angels. But today let us understand what it means by He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. God the Father does not have a body. God the Father does not have a right hand. And so we know from this that while Jesus is literally in heaven, the right hand of the Majesty on high is an anthropomorphism. And what that means is that a human characteristic is described to God so that we might understand a great truth about God. In particular, it tells us that Jesus is in a position of honor and glory in heaven. Whereas as Hebrews 12:2 tells us, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There are not two thrones in heaven. There is only one throne, the throne of God. And Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of that throne. Now when we combine together the fact that Jesus currently upholds the universe by the word of his power, and that he sits on the throne of God, it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is currently ruling the universe. He is ruling the universe at the atomic level. And he is ruling the universe through providence. At the same time, he rules his church through his word. And his church are those people who have heard his word and believe it. And we must also note that for a Jewish audience, Jesus as the son of David also sits upon the throne as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your throne shall be established forever." And when Jesus sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, he was not only accepting the glory that he had given up to come to earth, but he was taking the rightful claim of the throne of David in the New Jerusalem. Regardless of what you decide to do with the millennium, Jesus' throne in Jerusalem will only last for 1,000 years. But Jesus' throne in eternity will last forever. And this is the Jesus Christ that the author of Hebrews will be teaching us about. The Jesus Christ who now sits at the right hand of God the Father as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so let's gather this together. The author of Hebrews, in 4 short verses, has summarized all salvation history up until Christ's ascension and enthronement in heaven. And his basic point to his troubled readers of Hebrews is that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He sits on the throne of God, ruling the universe until the great and mighty day of the Lord, when the restoration of all things will occur. The Son of Adam, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David sits on the throne as the Son of God. Both are combined together in the blessed person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the only possible response to understanding this, both from the original readers and for us today, is to fall down and worship Jesus, our Lord, and to be confirmed in the faith that was once handed down to the saints. Because the great object of Christian faith is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is a person that we worship. And this is the person that the author of Hebrews is attempting to focus our eyes upon and his original readers. And so let us bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, what an awesome opportunity to think about you upon the throne. We pray, Lord, that we might honor you as we ought. We pray, Lord, that we will not grieve your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we will join you in glorifying the Father. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.